Our scripture reading this morning is in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to begin at chapter 2 and verse 18, and we will read to verse 22. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins."
Last year, the Toronto Star published a report that investigated the working conditions of Chinese restaurant workers. And one immigrant from China who was a waitress in the Chinese restaurants, and 10 of them actually, in Scarborough and in North York, had this to say: "You work 50 and 60 hours a week and make $8 an hour. They pay you in cash and say on paper you work only 30 hours a week. At other places, they pay you only $6 an hour plus tips. 40% of the tips go to the boss, and the rest is shared by everyone else. You have no choice because your English is not good." Now, I bring that up not for the questions of justice and what is right and work laws. I present this to you to ask a question. How would the church reach this hidden demographic? Because Chinese restaurant workers do not function in society like the rest of us. If they wanted to be involved in the church, our normal times of meeting and the normal things of our programs, they're always working. They work to 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, on weekends, and often during the week. So how would a church reach out to this hidden demographic of oppressed, exploited workers and immigrants? How would the church do that? Well, if the church was to do that, if we were in the GTA, it would require that we change our structure of how we, quote-unquote, do church. It would require that we change our formats. Because the structure and the way that we would organize ourselves and offer our ministries just simply would not bring us into contact with them. And that's exactly what some Chinese churches in Toronto have done. They have changed the structure of ministry and the forms of ministry so that they can reach out to this group, so that they've hired staff and they have people in the church who spend time at 11 p.m., midnight, 1 a.m., 2 a.m., Sunday evening, Monday evening, Wednesday, Thursday, hanging out, connecting with these people when they get off work, when they're free. And some of them have even started a group or a minute, whatever form of gathering at midnight, Monday night, or Sunday night, or Thursday night for this group. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus started his public ministry, it states, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This fulfillment of the time, this coming of the kingdom, this command to repent and to believe requires new structures, new forms that are going to support the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. The new reality of the reign of God that Jesus is bringing needs a new structure. It will not fit under the old structure of how God has worked up until that time through the Old Testament with Judaism. The structures of Judaism, the forms of Judaism, have to change. They have to give way for the new forms and new structures of the kingdom of God. And that change, that transition from the old to the new, is what is behind these verses. Yeah, on the surface, there's these questions of, hey, why aren't your disciples not fasting like ours do? That's the surface question. But the answer reveals that underneath is this issue of changing of structure, changing of form, new ways, new forms as the kingdom of God comes in that is different from how God acted through the past and in Old Testament Judaism. But first, let's take a look at the questions. So it's stated in verse 18 that the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. And these disciples and other people come and say, hey, look at these two groups. They're fasting. How come your disciples aren't, Jesus? John the Baptist's disciples would have fasted, fasting being a voluntary refraining or abstaining from food and or liquids for spiritual matters. John the Baptist's disciples would have fasted as a sign of repentance, a sign of readiness, because John had been preaching and teaching, repent, the kingdom of God is near. The Messiah is coming back. I'm just the messenger. I'm the forerunner. Get ready. You know, the axe is at the root of the trees. Judgment's coming. So the people, to prepare to show their repentance, to show their readiness for the kingdom, would have fasted as a sign of confession and repentance. They took a more ascetic viewpoint, an austere viewpoint of self-denial and spiritual discipline. Okay, let's get ready for the kingdom. Let's, you know, kind of toughen ourselves up here. Let's get serious and let's deny ourselves and get ready for the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 18, the critics of Jesus compare John the Baptist and Jesus. And about John the Baptist, the critics were saying, well, he came neither eating or drinking. Jesus comes eating and drinking, and then they use that to as a reason to insult Jesus, calling him a glutton and a drunkard. So the comparison here is that, you know, John the Baptist and his disciples are more austere, it's ascetic, let's discipline ourselves. And so in the mind of the disciples of the John the Baptist, they see Jesus' disciples feasting. Remember the context here in Mark 2. They'd just been feasting at Levi's house. And they're looking, well, we're fasting and they're not. I mean, and Jesus is supposed to be preaching the kingdom of God. I mean, are they taking this seriously? Is his disciples taking the time being fulfilled seriously? What's going on here? You know, they're suspicious of the feasting and the lack of fasting of the disciples. You know, if you're really serious about the kingdom of God, you'd be fasting. Now, for the Pharisees, the Old Testament law actually only required one fast a year. So that's the law out of Moses, fast one day, one year, one day a year. That was the Day of Atonement. That's all that it required.
But when you look at Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, you will see that during the time of the exile, those 70 years when Israel was exiled to Babylon, the Jews initiated another four traditional fasts annually. And these were fasts about the fall of Jerusalem, commemorating that fall of Jerusalem and the wall of Jerusalem and all that type of stuff, all kinds of sad stuff. And so they commemorated those things by fasting annually four more times. So that brought it up to five times a year. That was the Jewish tradition. We fast five times a year now. And then the Pharisees even went beyond that, as one of the Pharisees says in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, you know, we voluntarily fast twice a week, and then rabbinic literature reveals that was Mondays and Thursdays. And so from the Pharisaic viewpoint, they look at Jesus and his feasting and his disciples feasting, and they kind of look at them suspiciously and go, you know, how serious do you take your living for God and the Jewish traditions? You know, here you are, we have our traditions, we fast five times a year, and you're just kind of ignoring this, and we do it twice a week, and, you know, we show our piety, our goodness by this, and, well, you certainly are not. What are you teaching your disciples anyway, Jesus? You know, behind the question, they're kind of like, what kind of leader are you? Teach them to feast instead of fast and ignore our religious traditions. So Jesus has an answer for them. It's actually of two parts. And the first part, he says there in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So Jesus is basically stating here, it's not right for them to fast at this time because I'm with the disciples in person. When I'm taken from them, then it'll be appropriate. But when I'm with them, it's not appropriate for them. This isn't the time to fast. And he uses this illustration of the groom. Weddings, the feasts, were a time for wine and food and dancing and joy. Whereas most of the fasting that the Jews did were times of reflection on sorrow, repentance, confession of sin. And so for a guest to go to the wedding and before this banquet, before the groom say, well, no, I can't. You see, I'm sorrowing, I'm grieving, I'm expressing repentance of wrong, and that kind of just ruins the banquet. It's an insult to the groom. So Jesus is saying, this isn't the right time. This is a time for joy. John the Baptist, in John chapter 3, verse 29, publicly referred to Jesus as the groom and called himself, or reference to himself, as a friend of the groom. And he said, when I hear the voice of the groom, I rejoice. I have joy. It completes my joy. And so this imagery, though, goes a bit deeper. It's not just that Jesus is a groom, and in his presence there should be joy and celebration. But it goes deeper than that because, as many of you know, in the Old Testament, God is likened or compared or uses the analogy of himself being the husband of Israel, the ancient nation of Israel. So in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, it speaks of God as the husband who is pursuing his unfaithful bride, Israel. And he's pursuing her, and he says, I'm going to bring her back to myself. I'll provide the righteousness, the justice, the mercy, the steadfast love to bring and renew that relationship so that she can be my wife again. And so in this imagery where Jesus says, you know, I'm the bridegroom, and it's not time for fasting, it's time for joy. I'm with the disciples. It should be a time of rejoicing. He's, in a veiled way, stating, referencing to himself, God has come. I'm the groom. I'm God walking around in your midst. And as God walking around in your midst, this is not a time for fasting. It's a time for rejoicing. I'm bringing in the kingdom of God. I'm forgiving sins. I'm setting people free from the demonic. I'm setting them free from their physical ailments. It's a time for rejoicing. The kingdom of God is now a time for rejoicing, particularly as I walk among them. We have to note very carefully, though, in this text, Jesus is not against fasting. He's just saying, at this time, it's not proper for my disciples to fast. He does make a very cryptic statement in verse 20. He says, when he's taken from them, they will fast. Now, I doubt his disciples understood what that meant, what he was referring to. We live on the other side of the cross, the other side of the resurrection. We know what that meant, that when Jesus would be taken from them and go through his death and the crucifixion and the resurrection and then back to heaven, then, okay, it's time for them to fast. It's appropriate for them to fast. The second reason why Jesus says that the disciples do not fast is not only because he's with them in person, but because the reality of the kingdom of God brings and requires new structures and ways of living with and for God that calls for the ending and change of many of the Old Testament structures. So he gives, again, another two illustrations. You're familiar with them, the one with the cloth, so you don't put a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old pair of clothing, an old piece of clothing to a patch, because you know when that new piece of cloth shrinks, it's just going to wreck the old cloth. And the same thing with the wineskins. Wineskins, as they got old, get brittle, they get hard. And when wine ferments, it gives off a gas. And so it causes whatever the container is in to expand. And if the old wineskin is brittle, it doesn't have the room, the elasticity to expand, and it's going to crack, it's going to rip, it's going to break. So new wine has to always go in new wineskins. The point of those two illustrations are very simple. He's simply saying what he is doing as the new patch and the new wine of the kingdom of God, it needs a new and a fresh container or a new garment, not the one of Old Testament Judaism. So for John the Baptist and his disciples, fasting was appropriate in preparing for the arrival of the kingdom of God. Their ascetic viewpoint, their austere, strict viewpoint was good to prepare for the kingdom, to prepare for the Messiah. But Jesus says, hey, I'm the Messiah, I'm here now. Things need to be different. For the Pharisees, with their emphasis on the Mosaic law and their voluminous oral law, which would become obsolete when Jesus, in his life and death, fulfills the law, he says, hey, I'm going to fulfill all the law, and a lot of your traditions are useless anyways. Now's the time for feasting, not for fasting. So the reply of Jesus to this question, it's short, it's a bit cryptic, but it has actually universal ramifications. It has immense changes and outcomes that impact things way beyond this passage, beyond what his disciples could have imagined at the time when he said this. In time, as we see through the New Testament, the early followers of Jesus had to leave the old forms of Judaism, because eventually many of the Jews would not receive Jesus as the Messiah. And so what Jesus had done in bringing in the kingdom and forgiveness and all those wonderful things just could not fit. They could not stay together. And so they were thrust out of the synagogues. They were thrown out of the temples, or the temple. And they had to develop their own structures to hold the new wine and the new cloth. Our benefit is that we have lived on the other side of the resurrection. We have both the Old and the New Testament.
so we could see what those structural changes are. And so in the bulletin on a purple sheet, I've given you a summary of 6 structural changes or forms from Judaism to the new structures of the Messiah. These are not all the changes. This is just hitting 6 of the big ones. There's more than this. And I just want to quickly, for a bit of review, and to run through some of this. So when you look on the left side of the sheet, you see the old structures of Judaism. And how was things structured? It was by the Mosaic Covenant. So God initiated, through Moses, a covenant with a bunch of slaves he brought out of Israel. He says, if you will accept this, you will be my people, I will be your God. They said, yep, we like that idea, let's do it. And God says, okay, here's my laws. These laws given through Moses are going to tell you how to live as my people, how to live with me. In that system, there was an elaborate animal sacrificial system required to approach God. So they were the people of God, but how do they approach God? They just couldn't come to him however they pleased. They always had to come with the shedding of blood because they had sinned. Sin always brings death. So if they wanted to approach God and not die, there needed to be a substitute death. God set up the whole sacrificial system for them. Then, where do they do this? Where do they do this sacrifice? Well, and where are they going to approach God? So this brings us to the temple in Jerusalem. Though earlier, God manifested his presence at the tabernacle. The tabernacle was set up in the desert, and they had that for a number of years, for a few centuries, before they actually built the temple in Jerusalem. And that's where God located his presence, and that's where they were to bring the offerings, bring their sacrifices. That was the only place they could give sacrificial worship, at the tabernacle and the temple. But even those had restricted access. You could only go so far, and then you could go no further. And even with the room, the Holy of Holies, where God let his presence be, even then, only the high priest could go in once a year, and that was it. So it was restrictive in some ways. But who's going to help with all this? Well, that was the Levitical priesthood. So he chose the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron to serve as special servants that helped perform all that and guide the people in their worship and educate them and help them know how to do all these things. How should we approach God? What's his laws? How shall we sacrifice? And then you have the structure and the form of God's people being a Jewish nation. So God's people at that time were the descendants of Abraham, and he formed them into a geopolitical ethnic identity. He formed them as a nation, a political group, an ethnic group. He gave them special covenants, statuses, and responsibilities that he didn't give to the other nations. Non-Jews could join the nation or join the people of God under that structure, but they then had to become Jews. They had to follow and accept the Mosaic law and live by it. And then lastly, there was, in terms of an old structure, the Holy Spirit was basically only upon the leadership. He would come upon the leadership for enabling them to do specific tasks or fulfill their position. That's the old structures. Now again, there's more to it, but those are some of the highlights. And then you look on the left or right side, you see how when Jesus brings the kingdom, when the Messiah shows up, things are changed. There's a new covenant that's instituted by Jesus through his death and his resurrection. As you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are able to enter into a relationship with God. You become God's people through faith in Jesus Christ, based on what he did, that substitutionary death on the cross that takes away our sin. What Jesus taught in person, what he reaffirmed from the Old Testament, what he delivered to us through the apostles, that's what directs our lives. Not the Old Testament law, not the Old Testament covenant, but the new covenant and the words of Christ. Then,
We then, secondly, approach God based on the completed once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. We no longer approach God based on the substitutionary sacrifices of animals. And as we know, as the New Testament tells us, they actually never took away sin anyway. That's why they had to be kept being offered again and again and again. Jesus effectively bore the punishment for our sin. So by grace through faith in Jesus, everybody can approach God. Anyone has that privilege to approach God if they want to come by the grace he extends us through Jesus Christ and receive that through faith. So the old system of animal sacrifices is completely obsolete. It has been fulfilled, completed in Jesus. The whole issue of God's presence and the temple is changed as well. Jesus is the new temple. God's presence came and walked on the earth in a human body. And God's presence, Jesus' presence, is on this earth today through us, through his people. He indwells us by the Holy Spirit. So worship is no longer restricted to one building in the Middle East. It's unnecessary. You can worship God anywhere. The people of God can worship God anywhere all over the world. And all the Old Testament forms of worship at the temple, again, are fulfilled in Christ. Then everyone is a priest, able to serve God. So all believers are able to approach God. We all have been given gifts and abilities that we are called to serve God with. Again, since the sacrifices are finished and completed and the temple duties are not required, there's no need for the Levitical priesthood. It's all finished. It's done. And in its place, we all get to be priests and serve God wherever we are in the world. Then God's people takes a new form. God's people is no longer a Jewish geopolitical nation. God's people is made up of those who are believing Jews and believing Gentiles or believing non-Jews. Whoever comes to Jesus, comes to God through Jesus, by grace, through faith, those become the people of God. It's no longer an ethnic issue. It's an issue of grace and faith. And God's people is now made up of all believers from all nations in Christ. And then lastly, in comparison, the Holy Spirit is given and indwells all God's people, all who have come to faith in him. Now, of course, all this is not in Mark chapter 2, that in the passage that we're looking at. But because of what Mark chapter 2 talks about, that is what leads to this. All this transition, all this new structures and new forms for the new wine of the kingdom of God. As Jesus fulfilled his mission to save sinners, bring in the kingdom of God, dwelling among people, it required new ways of living with and for God. And ultimately, that's why his disciples didn't fast at that particular time when he was on earth. Now, practically, two things. First, it raises the question, should we fast as the church today, as the people of God? Should we practice fasting? That's a question that deserves its own careful explanation and has more demands more time than I have this morning. So I'll answer that next week. And we'll look at what the Bible has to say and what the New Testament in particular has to say about fasting. Because, as I mentioned here, Jesus isn't necessarily against fasting in this passage. He isn't saying there that his disciples should never fast. He's just saying they're not to fast at that time. So there's more to learn and more to discuss about that. And we'll deal with that next week. The other thing that I think that it hits me as I thought about this change of forms and structures, in terms of application, it means that we as the Church of God need to be actively involved sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. We need to be evangelizing the Jewish people. All Jews, whether they call themselves secular or whether it's just an ethnic thing or whether they call themselves religious Jews. But even the religious Jews who seek to follow God, they're doing so in structures and in forms that are now obsolete, that are incomplete. They have been fulfilled in Jesus. And if they want to follow those structures, they will not find God. They will not find life eternal. God, in choosing Abraham and his descendants, gave the Hebrews a tremendous privilege. And they were to be witnesses to the world. They had the covenants of promise. They had the law. They had the presence of God. Beautiful, wonderful things. But now those things have been all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The presence of God is fulfilled in Jesus. The law has been fulfilled in Jesus. The sacrifices have been fulfilled in Jesus. The promises, the covenants are all filled in the Messiah, Jesus. So without Jesus, the Jews have no hope of salvation. They have no hope, just like the rest of us non-Jews who have no hope without Jesus. It's the same for them as for us. We're all condemned under the law that God gave to the Jews, or the law that was written on our consciousness and our heart, our consciences and our heart. We all need Jesus, the Messiah. Apart from him, we have no hope for eternal life or forgiveness. So we need to tell the Jews the Messiah has come and let them learn of what God has done for them. Some long for and are preparing for the day when they could perhaps gain or regain control of the Temple Mount. And perhaps they would like to rebuild a temple and start the sacrifices again. Such a goal is a complete waste of time. It'd be a complete waste of life if they were to fight over that and do that. Because a Jewish temple, a Jewish priesthood, and a Jewish sacrifices are all obsolete. It would be putting your hope in an approach to God that never did take away sin and yet has been fulfilled in Jesus. Jews need to learn of the one sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah done 2,000 years ago, just like we needed to learn that. And they need to put their faith in him, just like us. And they need to learn that the Holy Spirit can be poured out upon them when they come to faith in him, and they can have God living in them as he lives in us by his Spirit. I close with the words of the great Jewish Christian missionary of the first century, Paul, from Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and lived among us, that you, the Word, dwelt among us in flesh. And we thank you for bringing your kingdom. Thank you for these changes that the whole world may become what we sang about this morning, that in Jesus we may become the friends of God, forgiven, cleansed, saved. What joy, what peace, what privileges we have. As we've been reminded this morning that the Jewish people need you. We ask that you would continue to raise up from the Gentile nations witnesses to them, witnesses of the gospel, that they do not and cannot save themselves from the law, that too has been lifted from them, and they can simply know you by grace, which is why, as a nation, they were made in the first place. It was by grace, and it's still by grace that we, any of us, know you. Lord, we ask your blessing upon all mission organizations and the parachurch organizations that are working to bring your gospel to the Jewish people all over the world. Bless them, we ask, this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask the team to come forward and lead us in song.
May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated.